We are in Job chapter 5 tonight, Job chapter 5, and we'll read this chapter. This is the second part of Eliphaz's response, which is all one response. They just divide it into two chapters for length, for teaching and reading and those kinds of things. But it's all part of the same response that he has to Job and to what Job stated in chapter 3. So Job chapter 5, we'll read the chapter and then we'll have our Bible study from there. Job chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, there it says. It says, "Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour, and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth, and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you, and you will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode in fear no loss. And you will know that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. And you will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold, this we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that, Lord, as we open your word tonight, and Lord, as we seek, Lord, to know your will, Lord, to gain the wisdom that we need that is so necessary, Lord, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, it is with much difficulty that we must travail through this life. And Lord, we know that each and every day we face many dilemmas, Lord, many circumstances and situations, Lord, in which we need to understand your will. Lord, we need to obtain wisdom, Lord, that we might know how to respond and how to live, Lord, in the various situations that we face throughout this life. And Lord, we know that in ourselves, Lord, in our own wisdom, Lord, there is no wisdom at all. But Lord, with you, there, Lord, is a fountain of wisdom and understanding. And so we pray, Father, that you might teach us tonight, Lord, that we might gain a heart of wisdom, and Lord, that in gaining that heart, we might know how to discern your will, Lord, that we would, through practice, be able to distinguish between good and evil, and Lord, that we would have our senses trained. So Lord, be with us and bless us tonight, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here, again, as we mentioned, chapter 5 is a continuation of Eliphaz's response to Job's complaint of chapter 3. And in it, there is, again, as we mentioned last week, a mixture of truth and misapplied wisdom, right? This is, I think, the best way to understand Eliphaz and his friends, is that what they are speaking is true, they are bringing forth true wisdom, but the way that they are applying it and the assumptions that they have about Job are misguided and false, and so they are condemning him and judging him, but not according to truth and righteousness, and applying things that may be true in one situation, but they are not true in this situation, right? In the case of Job, and this is a dangerous thing to do such things. So this is what he is doing. His insights about God's power, about divine discipline, right? All of these things are valid, and yet it is his application to Job. And that all of these things have come upon him because of some secret sin that Job has. This is what he is operating under, is this notion that Job's suffering is the result of some sin. And what he fails to consider is the fact that there are times when the righteous suffer as well. Not because of some sin that God is judging them for, but just to test them, to discipline them, to purge them, to further sanctify them. And there's no consideration of that. In Eliphaz and the friends, in their mind, Job has committed some gross, scandalous sin secretly, and this is why all of this has happened to him. But that's not the case. That is not why this has happened. If anything, all of this has happened to him not because of sin, but because of his faithfulness, right? Because of his righteousness, and he is being tested in those things. Not that Job is a sinless man, right? Of course, we know and understand that Job was not a perfect man, but there was no great area of sin in his life where he was living as a hypocrite that is the result and reason for God to afflict him in such ways. All of his afflictions are a test, a proving of Job and his sincerity and of his truthfulness. So this is the fault of Eliphaz and his companions. It is their assumptions and their evil suspicion of Job. And none of these things are valid. And as a result, they are condemning a righteous man and they are making his life more miserable. They are increasing his sorrow instead of alleviating his sorrow, which is the goal of all true comfort, is to lighten the load and to bear it with them, not to heap it upon them, right? That is what they are doing. And this is why at the end of the book, God severely rebukes them because of what it is that they've done to his servant Job. And we would be very careful that we don't do the same thing, right? That we don't feel like, and again, we often do this, we think that we have all wisdom and understanding and that we understand the motives and the hearts and everything that's going on in every situation, but this simply is not the case, right? We are very fallible, we are very weak, we have great limitations, and we need to recognize that and with humility deal with each other. And also another good rule of thumb for us to consider. We should always be more lenient and gracious to others and more severe with ourselves, right? Because we know what's going on in our own heart and mind. So I can be severe with myself. I don't know what's going on in your heart and mind. Therefore, I need to be more gracious and understanding with you and more severe with myself. Okay, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Verses 1 to 7, human suffering and divine discipline, right? Human suffering and divine discipline. Notice there. He says, call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? Here, many foolish and wicked men, he says, many of them speak just like you, Job, right? And which holy person are you going to turn to that is going to answer you according to your folly, right? He says, he's saying to him, go to any of the holy ones, whether that be saints on the earth or whether that be the holy angels, and see if you find among any of them anyone who speaks about God the way that you have been speaking, Job. Is there anyone who can answer you according to what you have said? Is there any of the holy ones who would speak and who would act the way that you are acting? So he wants him to consider these things, right? Are you considering whether or not your actions and your words are good and true? Verse 2, anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. Man's anger at God's providence ultimately leads to fretting. It leads to impatience. It leads to rashness. it leads men to speak words that are not good and true, to blaspheme and to rail against God. And this is what he's accusing Job of doing. You are angry at God, at God's providence, and because of your anger, you are speaking against him. But that anger will ultimately lead to your slaying, right? It will lead to your own natural lack of rest, right? In this life, you're going to be filled with turmoil, with anxiety, with fretting. And then ultimately, in the life to come, God's going to judge you for such things. Also, jealousy, he says, kills the simple. Jealousy kills the simple. And he is accusing Job. One, Job has stated in chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, his own jealousy toward a stillborn child, that he wishes, he's envious of those who have gone to the grave. And he wishes that he was in that situation, because had he died at his birth, he would have been spared of all the miseries that he is now facing. Also, he may be accusing him of being envious of the wicked who prosper, because there are many wicked people who prosper in this life who are not afflicted as Job, right? And they are envious of such people. And that kind of envy will kill the simple. Now, are both of these things true? Does anger slay a foolish man? Absolutely. Does envy kill the simple man? Yes. Now, the problem is Job a foolish man? No. Is Job angry at God? No. Is Job envious of the wicked? No. None of those things are true. But in his stating these things, it's obvious in his answering Job, he's insinuating that Job, this is what you're doing, right? These things are all true of you. Otherwise, why is he bringing them up? And he's going to talk about these things in relationship to certain areas. And all of those things are what happened to Job in chapters 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 5. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour and take it to the place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. Right? The wicked man, the foolish man who takes root, yet quickly, no sooner does he take root, that he is cursed. Immediately, his abode is cursed, and you see that this man's life begins to unravel. What happens to the sons of the foolish man? They are taken from safety, right? They are put to death. What happened to all of Job's sons? They all died, right? They all died. Also, the foolish man, his harvest is taken away from him, right? Other people devour it. The schemer is eager for his wealth. This also happened to Job. All of his possessions were taken away from other people, from schemers who were eager for his wealth. So it's obvious that these areas that he's speaking of, these are the very things that has happened to Job. So while he's not directly saying, Job, I'm talking about you, it's obvious that this is what he is referring to, right? Job, if you were a righteous man, then God would deliver your children from death. But he didn't do that. And if you are a righteous man, he would not have allowed all of your possessions to be taken from those who are schemers. Verses 6 and 7. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Right? Eliphaz rightly understands that the ultimate primary source of all affliction in this life, even the affliction that every man faces, even the affliction of Job, it's not happening carelessly, by happenstance, by impersonal forces, right? By chance or blind luck or unluckiness, right? That's not the case. But rather, all affliction does not come from this earth. It doesn't come from the dust or from the ground. But where does it come from? It comes from God, right? It all comes from God. Your afflictions are the result of God afflicting you. And the reason he's done this to you, Job, is because of your sin. That is what Eliphaz is saying to Job. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 verses 5 to 7. Isaiah 45 verses 5 to 7. It says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. It is the Lord Himself who forms light and darkness, well-being and calamity. All of it ultimately comes from the hand of the Lord. That is what Eliphaz is saying. And again, it is a true statement, right? Confirmed by the prophet Isaiah and by many others as well. And then he states in verse 7 that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Also a true statement. Trouble is the lot of every man in this life. Men are born for trouble. Just as sparks naturally fly upward, so men, naturally, they have trouble in this present life. There's not a single person who's ever walked on this earth who did not experience some share of hardships, of sorrow, of grief, of affliction in this life. Everyone gets sick. Everyone has loved ones that they know that die. Everyone experiences heartache, disappointments, frustrations in this life, right? Even the richest of people, right? The rich and famous, even Bill Gates, Elon Musk, these kinds of people who are very, very wealthy, and yet they all get sick as well. They all have their griefs, their hardships, their sorrows. This is the common lot of every man, and it is a result of living in a cursed world, right? The world in which we now inhabit has been cursed by God, right? It is not as it was created, but when man fell into sin, God cursed man, and he also cursed the ground. He cursed this world, and one of the results of that cursing is that we have trouble, right? We have trouble, hardships, afflictions in this life. It is the lot of every man. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, we see this here in the aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there for the woman, great pain multiplied in childbirth, that it will be very difficult, a very painful experience for her. And we know that that is true. And there have been, through the course of history, many, many women who have died in childbirth. Many of the children have died in childbirth, right? This is a great difficulty that comes upon them. Also, the relationship between the man and the woman. There's going to be great tension and hostility between them because of the entrance of sin into the world. So the relationships between husbands and wives, they're going to be strained. There's going to be sin there. And that brings great trouble. It brings heartache. It brings affliction and hardship into the home that should be a place of unity, right? Of bliss, right? This is what the home ought to be. Yet because of sin, it's not going to be. And then for the man, the ground is going to be cursed, right? It will not easily bring forth its fruit, its produce, the things that are needful and necessary for the sustaining of life. But it is with great difficulty and great work and travail that the man must gather. And then ultimately, he's going to die. All of these things are a part of the world that has been cursed by God, right? And the whole world is groaning in the pains of childbirth until now, according to Romans chapter 8. So this is the way it is. And this is what Eliphaz is saying to Job. Now, again, it is true that man is born for trouble. And that trouble and hardship is a natural part of life. Again, Eliphaz's problem is he's saying that, but he's not saying that merely as, Job, this is just a part of life, and God is testing you, and you have to deal with it, and be faithful, and persevere, and I'm here with you, and I love you, and I'm going to comfort you. He's saying that, and he's saying to Job, the reason it's happened to you is because of your sin, right? Because you have sinned against God. God is punishing you because of such things. Okay, now verses 8 to 16. 8 to 16, turn to God for help. This is what we should do in times of trouble. And again, yes, this is absolutely right. We should turn to God for help during the times of our affliction. Verses 8 to 16. He says, "But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without limit or without number." Right? Instead of complaining and accusing God of sinning against you, Job, you should turn to him. You should turn to him. That's what I would do. Now, again, this seems pretty presumptuous, right? To be stating, this is what I would do if I was in your situation. Now, that's easy to do when you're not in that situation. But how would any of us respond if we were put in Job's shoes? It's very, very hard for us to discern and know what would be our response if we were in his. It's very easy to say this when you're sitting in your ivory tower, right? Whenever you are not being afflicted, whenever you have not had all your children die, whenever you have not had all of your possessions taken, right? To say, this is what I would do if I was in your situation. I would plead my case before God. Now, another problem with this is Eliphaz is assuming that Job isn't pleading his case with God. But how does he know the prayers of Job? How does he know the secret thoughts, the impulses, and the cries that are taking place within the heart and mind of Job? Isn't it true in our afflictions that many times our prayers and our cries to God, right, even in our daily life, when we're not being afflicted, the majority of our prayers to God take place secretly, right, in the heart and in the mind. We're not doing it audibly. It's not taking place externally outside of us. It's all taking place in our hearts and in our mind. Even when we pray commonly, right, in our closet, when we're by ourselves. Now, when we're in public or when we're with our family or when we're praying in that way, then we do it audibly. And there are some times, even in private, where we may, just to help us focus, pray audibly so that we can hear it. But most of the time when we're in that situation, it takes place secretly, inwardly. So how does Eliphaz know that Job is not pleading his case with God? How does he know that he's not crying out to God day and night for God to deliver him, for God to comfort him, right? He doesn't know those things, but he's assuming that this is the case. And now he's telling him, if I was in your shoes, this is what I would do, right? I would cry out to God and I would present it before him. So that's not, he's not being a good helper, right, in that way. Right? He does not know the secret prayers that he has offered to God. Verse 9, God does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Again, this is true, very, very true, that God does do great and unsearchable things. God does do wonders that are without number. And yes, when we are in affliction, we should cry out to God and pray that God would deliver us. And God has the power and the ability to do so. And we ought to cry out in such a way. Now in verses 10 to 14, he's going to give examples of some of the wonders that God does. Verse 10 is a natural wonder, right? One that takes place in nature. He gives rain on earth and sends water on the fields. Part of the common or ordinary providential work of God in this world, right, as he is the ruler of it, is that God is the one who sends rain to the earth. He is the one who gives water to the fields, water to the earth, right, so that it produces its produce. And this, according to Eliphaz, is one of the wonders of God. One of the wonders of God that we behold on this earth, right, year in and year out, that has been taking place for thousands and thousands of years. And it's important for us to see and recognize that. And it's good that Eliphaz sees and recognizes this. Because many times, something that is common, right, or ordinary, right, that happens regularly, we don't see it as a part of the wonders of God, right? Because we experience it all the time, we just see it and it happens, and we're not thinking in terms of, this is an act of God, this is the wonder of God taking place before my very eyes. How often in our life have we seen the rain fall? And yet, how few of times when we see that, do we sit and think and contemplate and meditate that what I am seeing and what is happening, This is a wonder that comes from God. All of it is controlled by Him. And it's very important for us to do that, especially in the day and age in which we live, where naturalism has taken over our society, and everyone wants to ascribe the wonders of God to just, this is just the way nature works. They give it to nature or Mother Earth or whatever, right? Anything but God. But it isn't Mother Earth and it isn't nature that causes it to rain. Yes, God uses natural causes, but ultimately behind all of that is the work of God. And it's good for us to recognize and to see the wonders of God in the world each and every day. And we ought to stop and take time to behold those things, right? To look up at the sky, to see the stars and the moon, and to know that God is the one who brings each of them out, and God knows each and every one of them and calls them by His own by name. He is the one that brings the sun up every morning. He is the one that causes the rain to fall. And without all of these things that God is doing in the world each and every day, our life in this world would collapse, right? It would not be habitable. It would not be sustainable. So in so many ways, each and every day, God is sustaining us in all of these ways. And we ought to recognize that. So next time it rains, please let it rain soon, right? I've got huge cracks in my yard. We need rain. But the next time it rains, take time, stop, consider, remember the words of Eliphaz. This is a wonder of God, a wonder of God that He has performed here on this earth. Then verses 11 to 14, He also does wonders among men. It says, He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. God delivers the lowly, the ones who mourn, the humble. God is able to lift them up, right? He does such things. And then verses 12 to 14, He also frustrates and brings down the proud, the arrogant, the wicked. It says He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. Right? He does both things. He delivers the poor, the humble, the righteous. He also frustrates, He destroys, He brings to ruin and nothing the crafty, those who are wise in their own eyes, those who are proud and arrogant. God does all of these things. And if you will observe Job, God's working in the world, you'll see these things, right? You'll see His wonders. And if you will pray to God, God will deliver you, right? This is what Eliphaz is saying to Job. And also, look at your situation. Does your situation look like God delivering you? Or does it look like God frustrating you and bringing you down, right? And He does that not to the righteous. He does that to the wicked, right? That is the implication of what Eliphaz is stating to Job. Now, chapter 5, verse 13, this is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. The Apostle Paul quotes this. And he's quoting it in terms of the gospel and how the gospel is the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of God found in the gospel is foolishness to this present world, but ultimately God will destroy the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 5, 19. It says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Right? The wisdom of this world is foolishness. And God will ultimately catch all of the wise of this world in their own craftiness, and it will come about for their own ruin and for their destruction. And we need to remember this as well, because there are many people in this world who claim to be very wise, who pontificate to us, who want to give us insight and wisdom in how we should run our lives, what we should think, what we should believe, how we should raise our children, what we should think about right and wrong and good and evil and morality, right, about truth and error, right? There are many people giving to us wisdom that comes from this world on all of these topics. But ultimately, if their wisdom is contrary to the wisdom of God, it will be caught. They will be caught in their own craftiness, and God will bring them to ruin and destruction. He did such with Haman, right? Haman was caught in his own schemes. Ahithophel was also a man who was considered wise in this world. His wisdom was considered to be as the wisdom of God himself. And yet his wisdom was ultimately thwarted, and he was brought to his own ruin and destruction. This is what God does. Verses 15 and 16 says, "But he saves from the sword of their mouth, and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth." Right? Ultimately, God can save men from the sword of their mouth. Right? Their mouth is like a sword. They use their words to destroy, to wound, to kill the good name of their neighbor. But God will deliver them from them. And God can deliver the poor from the mighty and give them hope, right? So that he is able to deliver them from all unrighteousness. All right, then 17 to 27. The blessing of divine correction. Again, which is true, right? Which is true. That it is good for God to discipline us. For God to discipline us and for us to receive it as sons, as an act of love that God gives to his people. Verse 17. "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Right? How happy, he says, is the man whom God reproves. Happy equals blessedness. And this blessing cannot mean merely blessed on this earth. Because if you're being afflicted by God, you're not happy on earth, right? Job is the opposite of happy on earth. So it has to assume that there is a life to come, and the afflictions of this earth, which are the discipline of God, are preparing us for the life to come, sanctifying us, purging us of sin in preparation for the world to come. None of this makes sense if there is not a life to come. Therefore, the wisdom Eliphaz is giving is assuming eternity. It's assuming eternal life. And certainly we understand and know that even in the Old Testament, they entertain the hope of eternal life. They're not just living for this world. Otherwise, you're not happy and blessed if God disciplines you and afflicts you like this if there is no life to come. This is what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if there is no resurrection, then we are to be pitied, right? Because we are suffering all of these hardships in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then what should we do? Eat, drink, and be merry with the rest of the world. But if there is a life to come, then we should bear with patience under the sufferings and disciplines that God brings us, the reproving that he brings upon us in this life. And we are happy if we bear those things because they produce in us perseverance. Perseverance and the fruits of righteousness, and those are good for us. This is the same as Hebrews chapter 12, right? What Eliphaz is saying is identical to what the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 3 to 13. "We should not despise the discipline of God, because God disciplines the one he loves, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And the best example of that is who? Our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who suffered greater than anyone else. And that's the problem with Eliphaz's logic. If you're going to apply his logic, then you would have to conclude that Jesus was a wicked man. But that is not true. He was not wicked at all, right? He was a righteous man, and he was not suffering because of wickedness. He was suffering to atone for our sins. Chapter 12, verse 3, Hebrews 12, 3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So there, the apostle quotes from Job chapter 5, verse 17, that this is a true statement that Eliphaz is making, that it is good for God to discipline us, and he does that to his own children so that we might share in his holiness, right? It is our striving against sin which makes discipline, makes affliction necessary in this present life so that we would be sanctified and purified from all unrighteousness. So the wisdom that Eliphaz is offering, it is good wisdom. Yet the problem is, it's good wisdom if he was not assuming and confident that God's discipline of Job was because of some great sin. That's the problem with Eliphaz. Now, can God's discipline be the result of sin? Absolutely it can, right? That is an option, right? That is on the table. And Job, as a righteous man, he should consider that, right? When he's looking at a situation and what he's undergoing, he should be considering and thinking and taking an inventory of his life and seeing, is what is happening to me the result of some sin that I know of that I am not repentant of, right? And that should be on his mind, and that should be on our mind as well when we face such afflictions and hardships. But who is the one to determine that? It's not Eliphaz's job to determine what's going on in Job's heart and in his life. That is up to Job. That's between him and the Lord. But it's not Eliphaz's job to know such things. So yes, it can be the result of sin. And if it is the result of sin, then we should pray and we should ask God to forgive us and we should ask God to restore us. A couple of examples of affliction being the result of sin. The first one, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Verse 16, 16 to 21. This is Uzziah and what happened to him when he became arrogant, proud, and did what was not right for him to do. 2 Chronicles 26, 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord before the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. And then Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. So there, with Uzziah, you have him being stricken with leprosy, and it's obvious that that striking with leprosy is the result of sin, right? He commits this sin, and this is the judgment of God against him because of what he had done, even though we know that Uzziah was a righteous man. He was a righteous king, and he was one that was had favor in the sight of the Lord. Another example would be 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11, 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." In this case, in their taking of the Lord's Supper, they're incurring judgment upon themselves because they are taking it in an unworthy manner. Right, instead of being selfless and loving and preferring one another, right, they are instead being selfish, conceited, considering only themselves, right, and they're taking it in this unworthy manner. And the result is that God is making them weak and sick, and some of them have even died as a result of this, right? But God's doing that to them is discipline, right? So that they will not be condemned along with the world. God is judging them in that way. So, can it be the case that afflictions, such as leprosy, such as being weak or sick, or even dying, that can be the result of some sin that a person is committing? And the answer is absolutely yes, that can be the case. However, is it always the case that the presence of affliction is a result of some sin that God is judging the person because of? And the answer is no, it's not always the case. That's the problem with Eliphaz and his friends. The presence of affliction in Job to them gives them confidence and certainty that he has committed some great sin, and it is this sin that has brought about all of this judgment from God. We know from John chapter 9, this same line of thinking was in the disciples. When they saw the man born blind, what did they ask Jesus? Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? They assume that there has to be sin. Either he sinned or his parents sinned, and that is the reason that this man was born blind. And what is Jesus' answer to them? Neither one of them sinned, right? It isn't because of that, but that God might be glorified. That is why that man was born blind, so that Jesus could heal him, and in doing so, might manifest and display the glory of God. So this line of thinking, it was in Eliphaz, it was even in the disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The presence of suffering, even the presence of great suffering, does not necessarily mean that a person is being judged by God because of some secret, unrepentant sin in his life. Examples of those who have suffered, not because of sin, but because of righteousness, would be, well, they're manifold. Many, many, many people in the Bible. Certainly Jesus Christ, right? He comes to mind first. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces, right? He was put to death on the cross, and we know none of that was because of any sin that he had committed. He was sinless. Joseph was a righteous man, and what happened to him was not because of some sin he committed. His brothers were the ones that were sinning. They were envious and jealous of Joseph and sold him into slavery. And then what happened to him and Potiphar's wife wasn't because of something that Joseph did. Joseph was a faithful man, but it was because of the scorn of Potiphar's wife, right? Hell has no fury like a woman scorned, and that's what she was. And then he was put off there in prison. And all of that was not because of some sin Joseph committed, but in order to save his family, right? To save his family. Certainly Job. Job is an example. We know from chapter 1 and 2, none of this came about because of some sin that he was committing and God was judging him for. The Apostle Paul, wasn't he often in prison, afflicted, shipwrecked, hungry, thirsty, exposed, right? And all of that was for preaching the gospel is why those things were happening. John the Baptist, his head was cut off. Not because of sin, but because he was preaching what was true and right against Herod the king. Stephen was stoned to death, right? And again, not because of some sin he had committed. So it can be the case that affliction is a result of sin, but it is not always the case. And ultimately, the determiner of that is the person in God, right? God convicting the person. And if the person says to us, there is no known sin. Now, again, not that none of us are sinless, right? That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about some great, scandalous, hypocritical, secret sin. We know the difference between our daily sins and the growth and sanctification that is taking place in the life of the believer, right? Who is still a mixture of spirit and flesh and still has his daily sins. We know that there's a difference between that and between committing gross sin, such as 1 Corinthians 5, the man who has his father's wife, right? So we're not talking about sinlessness or perfectionism, but we are talking about those who are sincere, they're faithful, they're living a godly life, right? There's no known area of great sin that they're committing, and yet God afflicts them, not as a punishment for some sin, but just to test them, to prove them, to discipline them so that they might share in his holiness. And there are many examples in the Bible of such men and women who were very faithful to God and who suffered great afflictions, not because of sin, but as a testing to them. And if a person assures us that there is no known sin that they know of, then that should be sufficient for us because we can't see their heart, and ultimately that's between them and God. However, with Eliphaz and his friends, it's not between him and God. It's between him and God and who? Them, right? Them, and they are the arbitrators of truth, and that is problematic. Verse 18, and this common demand. It's common demand, and we're all probably guilty of doing this, and we're all in danger of doing this all the time to one another, right? We have to be very careful that we are not behaving such as Eliphaz and his friends. Verse 18, he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. Again, these things are true. And this would be comforting, right? God does give pain, but he also heals, right? He does wound you, but he will heal you. He will pain you. He will also relieve you. And when we are suffering, we ought to know these truths. Yes, God will afflict us, but he will also deliver us and comfort us and heal us. And so who should we turn to in our time of grief? We should go to the Lord. We should cry out to him for him to help us in our times of sorrow. You see how there is a mixture here of truth and wisdom, but also a misapplication of things, right? This is what's going on with Eliphaz and the others. Then verses 19 to 22. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death. In war from the power of the sword, you will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts. Right? He gives examples of these different kinds of troubles and afflictions that people face in this world. And God is able to deliver us from all of these things, whether that come from men, from animals, from nature, from whatever it is. God can deliver us from all of these things. He will give relief, right? Evil will not touch you, right? If you will trust in him, right? He is able to do such things. Then also verses 23 to 26. Not only can he deliver, but also he can bless us. You will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. Then, and you will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. And you will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. And you will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Not only can God deliver us from trouble, God also promises to bless us, to give us peace, to give us prosperity, right? He does this for the righteous, so that even those things that are harmful to men, they won't be harmful to you. The stones of the earth, people trip on them, they might fall on their head. You're plowing along in your field and you hit one and it breaks your plow, and now you gotta spend 2 days trying to fix it. That's what happens if you're a farmer, right? All these kinds of things happen. But instead of those things being against you, they're gonna be in league with you, right? They're gonna be on your side. And the beasts of the field, they're going to be at peace with you. Your tent will be secure. Your house, there will be no fear of loss. God will protect you and give you safety. Your descendants, he says, will be many. They'll be like the grass of the earth, right? But Job, look at you. Where are all your descendants at? Why, they're all dead, right? They're all dead, right? This is the application that he's making as he goes along in these things. And you're going to come to the grave in full vigor. You'll live a long, healthy, full life. And this will be a sign of God's blessing, that he approves of you and that you are a righteous man. And at this point in your life, Job, nothing could be further from the truth, which is proof that you're not a righteous man, but rather you are a wicked man. Now, what's funny about this is if we go to chapter 42, when God actually commends Job to us at the end, he says almost the same thing about Job. Chapter 42, he does commend Job that he did live a full life. He died a man full of age, a ripe old age, right? And then he died and was buried. 42:16-17 says, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons, four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Right? It is a sign of God's blessing that a man lives a full life, an old man full of days. However, if a person dies prematurely, it doesn't mean that God hates him or that God is cursing him. It could be that that's the case, but not necessarily. Stephen did not live to be an old man. He did not live a full life. But was Stephen blessed by God? Absolutely he was. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died in his 30s. But was he blessed by God? He's the only one that it could be said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So when we see old age, and we see and we know that that person is righteous, then we should see that as a sign of God's blessing, right? And we ought to desire that and pray that God would give us a full life, that we would live to a ripe old age, and that we would get to see our grandchildren and even our great-grandchildren. And if God gives it to the third and fourth generation, praise the Lord, right? That would be a wonderful thing. And if there is righteousness and true faith, then we will see that as a blessing of God. But just because someone dies young doesn't mean that they're cursed by God. And also, just because someone lives to an old age doesn't mean that they're blessed by God. You have to judge them according to the life, according to what you know to be true of the person. And what we know to be true of God, or of Job, by God's own testimony, is that he was an upright man who feared God and who turned away from evil, right? Therefore, all of what he's going through is not the result of some great sin that he has committed, but rather it is God's testing of him. Then verse 27, he says, behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. So we, your friends, we have looked into these matters, and this is the way it is, right? This is the way it is. And if you'll listen to us and learn, you can learn it yourself as well. This seems very presumptuous and arrogant, the way that they're saying these kinds of things, right? If it was me, this is what I would do, right? And we know wisdom. We've investigated it. We know it. This is it. And if you'll listen to us, you can gain this wisdom for yourself. So this is how chapter 5 ends. Eliphaz concludes his appeal to Job, and then Job will respond in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. His response is, you are no help to me at all, right? You are not helping the situation. You're making it worse. Now, a couple of points for us to consider in terms of application. The first one is this: the reality of suffering. Suffering is an unavoidable part of this life, and it is a part of the Christian life. Everyone will experience some measure of hardship, grief, sorrow, sickness, death. However, suffering is not always the result of some personal secret sin. So we must be prepared for suffering, right? We have to be prepared for it. And many people, it is their sufferings that cause them to, it causes them to question their faith, to walk away from it even. We, other night, the boys and I went out and we were reading Matthew chapter 13 together, the parable of the soils. And it was the presence of suffering, of affliction, of hardship, right? That is the rocky soil, the seed that was sown there among the rocks. That is what caused them to fall away, so that they did not produce fruit. There are many people who begin the Christian life, and what leads to their exodus from the Christian life is the reality of suffering. But we should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us, as though something strange were happening to us. We cannot be surprised. This is the way of the Christian life, and it is a part of this world, naturally, right? Everyone suffers. And it's a part of this for the Christian as well, as it comes from God. The good news for us is all of our sufferings God uses for our good. And we need to trust in the Lord during those times. So we must be prepared for the reality of suffering. Receive it from God, trust in Him, and not let it cause us to have a crisis of faith. But instead, let it be used by God to purge us of sin. That's the second point. Point number two, discipline is for our good. Though painful, we should see God's goodness in our sufferings. Right? It is suffering. And because it is suffering, it is difficult. Right? No one is denying that reality. Suffering by its very nature is hard. It is a fiery ordeal that we face. However, it is for our good. And it comes to us from God for our good. And this is the case we'll see in the life of Job. As it came from Satan and as it came from those men, it was very evil and wicked. But as it came from God, it was for his good. And in Romans chapter 5, there the apostle tells us, in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, he says, not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We exalt in our tribulations, in our difficulties, in our sufferings and hardships, because these things produce perseverance within us. And that leads to proven character, and that leads to hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. When we go through sufferings, and we persevere and we endure through the hardship and trial, it is a testimony to us that we actually belong to God and that we do have a good and right heart, that we are not the rocky soil, we are the good soil, and we are enduring, and that gives us hope. Hope that all of the promises of the gospel that we have in Christ Jesus, that ultimately all of those things will be realized in our life, and that we will go to heaven with the Lord one day. And that's good for us to know. And that comes because of suffering. Number three, right? Trusting in God's providence, right? Trusting in the Lord allows us to be at peace even in the midst of suffering, and even if we do not fully understand his ways in it, right? And there are times when we don't fully understand those things. Job doesn't fully understand what's going on, and God never tells him what's going on behind the scenes. But trusting in God, trusting in his providence, committing our life to him will give us peace even in the midst of very difficult and hard trials. Number four, hope for deliverance. God will deliver us from every evil thing. He will. And that is a promise that we have in the gospel. Now, he may not deliver us in this life, but he will ultimately in the life to come. He can deliver us in this life, and it's fine for us to pray that God will deliver us in this life. But we can know for certain that for all of his children, he will deliver us from every evil thing, and he will safely bring us into his heavenly kingdom. And that gives us great hope, right? The knowledge that we shall be delivered. And even if we suffer in this life, they are light and they are momentary. Light, momentary afflictions in comparison to the immeasurable weight of glory that comes. And then lastly, don't judge people in arrogance, right? Do not be arrogant in your judging of others, and do not be presumptuous. Matthew chapter 7, the measure that we judge, we are going to be judged. And again, as we mentioned earlier, many times we are much more harsh and severe, critical in our judgments of others, and then we are very lenient in the way that we judge ourselves. But really, for a righteous man, a humble man, he's going to have the opposite perspective. He'll be much more severe and suspicious of his own heart than he is of his brothers in Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Right? Do not judge. Here, he means it as a hypocrite. As a hypocrite with arrogance, with pride, with lofty and haughtiness. Right? And this would be a good verse to apply to Eliphaz and his friends. They have a log protruding from their own eye, and their log is their own pride and their own self-confidence that they understand, and they are the fount of all wisdom and understanding. And they're trying to remove a speck from Job's eye when they themselves have a log protruding from themselves. Well, with the measure you judge, you are going to be judged. And at the end of the book, they're going to get it, right? God's going to let them have it, right? And we better be careful that we're not doing such things in the household of faith, right? Judgment should begin with ourselves, and then it should extend out to others. But we should be just in our judgments, right? Just in our judgments of ourselves and just in our judgments of others as well. So, to see, we are able to see the actions of men, right? If someone commits adultery, then I can say you're an adulterer, okay? That's obvious, okay? I can't see your heart and your mind, right? I may gain some insight into what's going on in your heart and mind by your actions, but all I can do is judge you by what I see. So we can't know the hearts and minds of all people. And this is why we must be careful of being presumptuous and assuming that we know everything, that we have all the information, when we are always limited. None of us are omniscient. Only God is. Therefore, we must be careful in how we judge, right? And Jesus isn't excluding all judgment, but hypocritical judgment. And that is a good warning for us to hear.